The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. How pleasant and fitting it is to praise the Lord together. He is more timeless than the universe, more powerful than a tornado, more beautiful than the fall colors. To see the King in His beauty, more radiant than the sun. We gather today to declare His praises and to remind our souls that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Deuteronomy chapter 5. My last sermon introduced Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. What Moses calls the Ten Words. We overviewed the initial three. Word one focused on worldview and worship. Word two on our daily witness and bearing God's name in truth rather than in vain. Word three focusing on Israel's weekly household patterns, which pointed ultimately to the end of Jesus bringing rest to the world. Now, following up on a number of discussions with you, I've decided to go back to the beginning. And we are going to focus all today on word one, trying to apply it to our lives. This framework of no other gods, the significance of idolatry today, that's where we are heading. The Ten Commandments are just so foundational to our understanding of who God is, what humanity's responsibility to God must be, that is, what He deserves, what we are unable to accomplish, and why so desperately we need Jesus. So my hope today is that we would leave having our eyes raised to an exalted God whose glory is incomparable, whose call to righteousness is beyond our ability, and therefore we are a people who desperately need a Savior. I hope your hearts are crushed under the weight of sin and elevated to the glories of one who has done what we cannot do on our own. That our hearts would revel in the righteousness of Jesus and find our hope in Him. Follow along as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Our God, practically speaking, is whatever we prize and praise most. And it is so easy to displace Yahweh from His rightful station by turning our attention to others or other things in the place of Him. Idolatry appears anytime we allow our souls to trust or to treasure anything other than God. When thinking of idolatry, it's so often for our minds to go to what is common on the streets of India and think of handcrafted idols and distance ourselves from the idea that that's me. As Isaiah says of one who cuts down a tree, hear the humor with which this prophetic preacher talks. He takes part of this tree and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god with it and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Idolatry is a physically expressed, crafted image. Yet even Isaiah, in the very context, says that while idolatry can show itself externally, at its core, it remains a delusion of the heart. They know not, Isaiah says, nor do they discern, for God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so that they cannot understand. They've become as lifeless as the beings they pursue, having eyes that cannot see, hearts that cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down, therefore, before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. That's at the core of idolatry, a deluded heart. Here's Ezekiel. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Idolatry is a heart issue before it's ever manifest outside of ourselves. It's apparent any time we fail to honor God as God. Idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Yet how prone we can be toward idolatry. The material images are only expressions of the heart's disorder. Idolatry doesn't require a physical idol, but instead it's present anytime that we supplant God's rightful place in our affections or in our trust. Every human heart has a hole that can only ultimately be filled by the living God. John Calvin rightly noted how the human heart, these are his words, the human heart is a perpetual forge of idols. Or we could simply say, the heart is an idol factory. It so quickly produces new desires, new cravings, new longings that are combating us prizing and praising God for who He is. Why are we so prone to trust and treasure rival gods when the Lord is elevated as the most glorious being and the most powerful provider in the universe? Why are we so prone and attracted to idolatry? That's the question I want to begin to answer this morning. I see several reasons in Scripture of what makes idolatry so attractive. And we're going to ponder three today. To that end, pray with me. Father God, I know that you have helped me this week see my own soul crushed under the weightiness of my own proneness to wander. And I ask that you would meet these people today, that they would see self overcome, distraction distanced, and you praised, you prized. I pray that you would elevate yourself in the radiance of your splendor before our eyes, that we would see our need and that we would savor your supply in Jesus. You have provided a path to free us from the burden of idolatry. Help us walk in the ways that we should go, and praise you for pardon purchased for us through Jesus' sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. Overcome idolatry in our souls for your glory and our good. In Jesus I ask. Amen. Number one attraction to idolatry, tangibility. Why is idolatry attractive? Because it focuses on what we can see. And yet Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. The human proneness is toward measuring our strength, measuring worth, measuring wisdom by what is tangible. The one with the most outward stuff or with the biggest strength is the one we're prone to prize. What our hands see, what our eyes see, what our hands touch, what is tangible. And in doing so, idolatry becomes that which is guaranteed. You hold the figurine, you trust the bank ledger. You lean on your degrees, your title, your experience. You flaunt your appearance, your connections, your stuff. That's idolatry. When we trust or treasure things instead of God, we are engaged in idolatry. If you have ever prayed and God has seemed distant, then you know why idolatry is so attractive. Anxiety produces idolatry. Israel feared their external enemies and therefore wanted a king to judge them like all the nations. How did God clarify what was going on to Samuel? He said, "They have rejected me from being king over them." They didn't want a king to represent Yahweh. They wanted a king to replace Yahweh. At its core, that was idolatry. And that's why in the very next sentence, these are the words that Yahweh declares. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. God defines their request for a king as the replacement of him with another god. Idolatry. You don't need the idol. It's any time that our hearts are trusting or treasuring something other than Yahweh. Scripture declares it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Why? Because there is no salvation in mere humans. It says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Yet the heart is deceitful above all things." Even the prophet Samuel gets led astray. Man God says, looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. How quickly, how easy it is for us to get distracted. Whether in people or prosperity, we so quickly shape idols, reorienting our hearts to no longer have God in first place. I want us to feel it today. Don't be like those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, for riches are uncertain. And God is He who gives and takes away. Scripture is clear that idols are impotent, worthless nothings, controlled by demons and holding no ultimate sway. God is in charge of the universe. And therefore, our hope should be in Him. Yahweh is Spirit, incomparable to all that He has made, and everything else other than Him is part of that created sphere. He created and He creates all things, and because of that, He knows all, He guides all, He is present and active in all. He alone can save. And He alone will work for those who wait for Him. Put no trust in what cannot eternally provide and protect. God, help us look to You. Open God, for everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Idolatry is tangible. But God doesn't call us to put our trust and to put our treasure in what we can see. Second attraction to idolatry, pride. Idolatry, by its nature, exalts self-righteousness. And that's our disposition. It's our bent apart from God's grace. To just be prone to exalt self. Yahweh declares, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, as if it's deriving from me. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You get some victories under your belt, you get the promotion, and it's so easy to think, I've got this. And God can humble us in an instant. We have a God who delights not in the strength of the horse or in the legs of a man, but a God who takes pleasure. He takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Who fear Him, who hope in His steadfast love. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The Lord had disclosed amazing glories to the Apostle Paul. And in that context, he was led into trial. Here's his words. To keep me from becoming conceited, because God opposes the proud, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in my side. We don't know what the thorn was. In the Old Testament, the only language of thorn as hostility given to someone is an enemy. So, may be like an enemy, but we don't know. But a thorn was given him, and then he says, a messenger of Satan to harass me. But what was the purpose of this messenger of Satan? To keep me from becoming conceited. That's what Satan wants for you, right? To stop you from being proud. No. Satan was there, but he was not decisive. As in the book of Job, God was allowing Satan to work on Paul, but it was for Paul's ultimate good, to keep him from becoming proud, because God opposes the proud. 3 times, Paul went to the Lord, pleading, "Let this trial pass from me." But it wouldn't happen. God would not take the trial away. Instead, these were God's words to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." So Paul says, "I will boast all the more in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." Idolatry happens when we're too elevated in our self. Humility is not self-debasement, it's Christ exaltation. And if we stop exalting Christ, we're engaged in idolatry. And so sometimes God allows the suffering to enter into our life in order to help us not be conceited, so that we might be able to taste the joy of Christ being exalted. In my weakness, He is shown strong. Weakness is the Christian way, and it's totally counter to what the world has to say. Yet how often do we fight God's providence, believing that God's presence, God's ways, God's purposes, and God's timing are not good, and that we deserve better? I know in my own life how quickly I sense. I mean, I don't consciously think this necessarily, but it happens in how I react to trial. I react with anger, with frustration, with anxiety. And it's growing out of a heart that says, I'm entitled to something different. Our inner convictions become apparent when struggle or loss gives rise to anger and frustration toward God or toward others. An entitled soul is an idolatrous soul. We're fighting against God's providence, saying, I want a different approach than what you have purposed for me. We begin to treat our health, our wealth, as a wage earned rather than as a gift. That's entitlement. I earned this. You owe it to me. An easy life. A productive life. A sustained job. A healthy relationship. A sustained relationship. You owe it to me, God. And all of a sudden, we're viewing provision and protection as a wage earned. And God calls that spiritual adultery or prostitution. It's idolatry. Hear these words from the prophets. God declares to Israel, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. That's all the bounty that she's gaining. The rains have come, the crops have grown, she has plenty. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers, the false gods, have given me. They started to worship Baal, the god of fertility. Their crops grew, their babies were born healthy, and they thought, I earned this. And again, rejoice not, O Israel, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. That's how God's calling the language. That's the language he's using of idolatry. Finally, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. That is, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Spiritual adultery. We must not live with a sense of entitlement, for all divine favor is a gift received rather than a wage earned. And if we see entitlement rising in our souls, we need to guard against it and repent from it. Yet it is so easy to react when things don't go how we anticipated them to go. Let it be a sign to you, an awakening in your heart when you begin to fight against God's providence rather than to receive it. God, there's something disordered in my heart right now. I need Jesus. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. True worship of the living God excludes all self-exalting boasts. It embraces weakness as the means to God dependence. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 opens this way. When Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, he had already been a Christian for 2 decades. I wonder how many of you in this room have been believers for 2 decades? Paul, the apostle, has already written Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Romans, likely 1 Corinthians. If there's anyone who has something to boast about, it's Paul, super missionary. Yet he says, church, I do not want you to be unaware of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. You need to know this, he says. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He thought he was going to die. Now listen to what he says. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He sees a divine purpose in his affliction. Paul attributes to God his suffering and the purpose, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God. Do you hear what this uber missionary is saying? 20 years of walking with God. I've written books of the Bible. I've been elevated as the apostle to the Gentiles. And God almost had to kill me to weed out the self-reliance in my soul and to nurture the God dependence that is there, because He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Oh, church, I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction I underwent in Asia. Can you embrace the providence of God that leads you into suffering and feel the weight of the fact that He is combating your idolatry? Because idolaters don't go to heaven. Idolaters don't enjoy eternity in His presence. He's weeding out the self-reliance of the soul so that you might not trust in yourself, but in God. God hates idolatry seen in pride and entitlement. And He loves us enough to see it eradicated in our hearts. And this is a gift from our God. May we be a people. May sovereign joy be marked by embracing life however God brings it, recognizing that He is not against us, but He is for us in Jesus. And may we be a people that are so aware of one another's lives that when somebody is weeping, we're there to weep with them and to walk with them and to be a tangible expression of God's love, even through the suffering. Attraction 3, covetousness. Idolatry is attractive because it treats gain in this life as an end. Every human in his fallen state bears an unsatiable lust for more. More stuff, more prestige, more influence. We want more. And unless the grace of God enters in, there's nothing that will stop it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes declared, "All things are full of weariness. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." More, more. Idolatry often manifests itself in discontentment. We again fight against God's providence, but this time what we say is God's presence, God's ways, God's purpose, God's timing are not enough. They might be good, but they're not enough. We want more. Idolatry. Paul says, "Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." He calls covetousness idolatry. Covetousness is a heart issue. So Paul's wording reinforces that idolatry is a heart issue, but not only that, it says that the Ten Commandments are framed by charges against idolatry. It makes us think, if the outer frame is all about idolatry, what about everything in between? Covetousness is idolatry. Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, your heart will be." Then he adds, "No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now that verb is really intriguing because in Deuteronomy 5:9, what it says is, right after declaring, "You shall not have any other gods before me," it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And now Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." So what does it look like? What is he getting at here, this service? How do we serve money? It's not making commands that we're supposed to obey. So how do we serve it? What does it look like for our hearts to serve this lifeless reality? And whatever it means to serve money should be able to be reversed, and God would be saying, "This is what it looks like to serve me." In this context, he's not talking about obedience, because money is making no commands. What does it mean to serve money? It seems to me that we serve money as a god when we treat it as an end rather than a means. When we treat it as a goal rather than a tool. We serve money when we allow gaining it to be our passion, and when we see the money as the ultimate means of satisfying us and meeting our longings. Similarly, we would be serving God when we treat Him as an end and not as a means, when we view Him as gain, and when we look to Him to satisfy or meet our needs. There has to be some way, because God has created the world where money is part of everyone's existence, wherein we can utilize money without serving money. Directly after Jesus said, "You cannot serve God in money," he adds these words, "Therefore." You can't serve God in money, and because that is true, therefore, don't be anxious about your life, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Anxiety, again here, is shown as a sign of idolatry. He takes care of the sparrows. Are you not more valuable than they? Jesus says in the same context. Idolatry is happening in our soul when anxiety is rising about things like our provision. And God is the ultimate one who is our provider. The money is merely the means. He can even take the money out and meet our need in other ways. Some of us were present a month ago when, in our Wednesday night video series, John Piper went to James chapter 4. He pointed out how even those who are praying to God can, in that act of prayer, be engaged in idolatry. You covet and cannot obtain, James says, so you fight and quarrel. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And then his language is, "You adulteresses." When you seek a gift, even through prayer, for your own ends rather than for God's glory, it's spiritual adultery. Idolatry. Do you not know, James says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The writer of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. We don't want to serve money. We don't want to love money. Instead, be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So there's something in the midst of money. We're loving it when we feel like God is God's presence with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. God's presence is not enough. I need more. When you've moved into that category, you've moved into love of money, and that's idolatry. So our God is what we trust, what we treasure most. So if our desire for other things leads our heart into a season of discontentment or covetousness, then we are engaging in idolatry. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, there's the qualifier. They desire to be rich. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, using the same language as we saw in the book of Hebrews, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, just a little qualifier here. And Paul himself makes the qualification. We know we don't want to serve money. We know we don't want to love money. Is it wrong to like money? Is there a category wherein we long for there to be enough in order to meet our needs? How about in order to meet the church's needs? Is it wrong to delight in things of earth, most of which cost money? In the same letter to Timothy, Paul says there are false teachers whose instruction is guided by demons. That's what stands behind every idol. The demons are at work. And what are they teaching? This demonically influenced instruction? That marriage is forbidden. And that you're not to eat certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul then says, for everything created by God is good. Don't love money. Don't serve money. But recognize that everything God made, a lot of which comes to us through money, was created as good. And then he says, which God created not to be rejected, but received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what do we do with money? We don't love it. We don't serve it. But we celebrate the provision as a gift of God that we are to enjoy and see made holy through the word of God and prayer. Later in the same book, this is all 1 Timothy, this is Paul's words directly to the rich. And what's intriguing is he doesn't say, stop being rich. He simply warns the rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul cautions, hear me, he cautions not against riches, but against the desire to be rich. 1 Timothy 6:9. He cautions against pride, haughtiness, and against hoping in riches. 1 Timothy 6:17. This requires a massive amount of introspection to ensure we are not engaging in idolatry when we delight in the Chipotle burrito, when we celebrate that God gives us a property where our kids can run, when we get that new truck It's a gift of God. Yet not that which in we should put our hope. And our quest should not be for the stuff, but for the giver. Guard your hearts from covetousness, for it will only bring many pangs, Paul's language. Idolatry is by its nature such a foolish quest, of no true profit, for false gods and all earthly goods will pass away. Not only that, our true life and true satisfaction is found in the Lord. And I'm praying that God would help us be a church, be a people that finds our deepest satisfaction in the Lord, so that when the suffering comes, as surely as it will, when the dark days happen, and the stuff or the health is taken away, that the foundation of our lives will not have moved, and our satisfaction will not have shifted one bit. We want to live where recognizing that our true life and our eternal satisfaction are found in Christ alone. That His kingdom and He as the King are our greatest treasure, and where our great gain comes through godliness with contentment. My conclusion. Yahweh says, at the beginning of the 10 words, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. He is a God jealous for our affection, rightly jealous, necessarily jealous, lovingly jealous, as we saw in my last sermon. Do you feel the proneness toward idolatry in your own soul? This week I have. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of Moses' law. And these are Paul's words. Why did God give the law of Moses? To increase the trespass. Hear it. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet, which is idolatry. I wouldn't have understood it. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. We hear the law, and what does it do? It puts the spotlight on all of our idolatry. And Paul says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is worthy of all the glory, and we have given that glory to lower level idols, and all of us have done it. And therefore we know that by works of law, that is, keeping the 10 words, none of us will be made and declared righteous. We know that to be true. If Israel, who was given the law, could not keep it, all of the Gentiles who were not given the law recognize how much more culpable are we? If they couldn't do it with the law, how can we do it without the law? And all of our mouths are shut. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for we recognize that by works of law, no human being will be justified. But then Paul says in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I think it means by him. What a gift. There is an idolatry overcoming grace that has entered into this room through the Word of God. The end of the law, where it was heading all along, is Christ for righteousness. We read it today in Romans 10, verse 4. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the recognition of our idolatry, awakened by the seriousness of the law, is intended by God to help us fall at the foot of the cross and embrace the beauty of Jesus. And I hope you'll do that today. As you struggle against your idolatry, rest in Jesus. Claim the righteousness that he has secured. No mere human, one who came and perfectly lived with God as his highest joy, his highest affection. Jesus prizing and praising God in every circumstance, though tempted as we are, yet without sin. May our hearts just rise in affection to the one who never bowed to an idol because he recognized that he himself was the image of God, designed to display the greatness of God to the world and never see himself supplanted. Thanks be to God who gives us Jesus to overcome the idol factory of our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, idolatry is so attractive because it's tangible. Because it's self-righteous, and because it's covetous. And we want to see all of those attributes overcome in our soul, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would walk humbly, exalting Jesus rather than self, not living with a sense of entitlement, and that we would desire you, trust you and treasure you above all things. We're praying for such grace, and we praise you for a pardon that overcomes all of our failure. Help us prize and praise you for who you are increasingly. We thank you for Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.